Exodus chapter 34 this morning. I'm going to be right in the middle of that chapter. Exodus chapter 34, we're going to start down in verse 9, then we'll go down through verse 28. Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 9, the Bible says, "And he," that is Moses, "said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please, let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, he that is God said, Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, you shall break their pillars, and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, or, if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Well, if you were with us this morning in Sunday school, you know that Jeff broke down Christianity into its two most common expressions, that of conservatism and that of liberalism. Then from there we were asked to define the concept of legalism. And it's an important question for us to look at. The categories of conservative, liberal, legalistic, licensed, these categories have a long and a deep precedent. As I was preparing for this sermon this morning, I read Walter Brueggemann. He writes this: The reductionism that is so convenient to us ends either in a strict or legalistic retributionism that confines God to a set of moral statements, or in an easy, liberal affirmation that makes God endlessly accepting and forgiving. If God should be distorted in either of these more comfortable directions, we continue the work of Aaron and produce a God more to our liking than what he really is. For some time we've been at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. We will be through the end of the book. We know that at Mount Sinai, God gave to man the law. And God gave his perfect will. He gave the Ten Commandments, and then he gave some explanation of what those commandments are supposed to look like in the lived out faith of this covenant community. But we know that even while Moses was on the mount receiving these Ten Commandments, that as God is explaining to Moses how he wants to dwell in the midst of his people, and he's providing a vehicle for his very presence in the midst of this covenant community, that at the same time, they're growing tired. They're growing unenamored with the smoke, with the rumblings, with the place of God's presence. And we know that they have been for some time then putting together this calf, this bull, this strong expression of creation, and they give to it the name of nothing less than the Creator. This is a profound text because what Israel does here is what John picks up on in the New Testament, and he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, most of us don't have golden cows in our homes that we bow down to, or any other kind of expression that we set on a pedestal and pray to. I hope that's not the case anyway. But we don't generally struggle with idolatry as is expressed so blatantly in the book of Exodus. But what this does for us is, it does exactly what the Ten Commandments have done for us earlier. In the Ten Commandments, God tells his people, thou shalt not kill. And by using the worst expression of anger, God helps us to understand that all anger, up to its very worst expression of it, is bad. And Jesus has to explain that later on. It's not just the murder that's bad, it's all the anger, all the broken relationship that leads up to murder that's bad. It's not just adultery that's bad. It's all the lust in your heart that draws you away from a covenant commitment to your single spouse that is bad. What God does for us in this blatant expression of idolatry, where the first, the second, and the third commandments are all broken, is God puts a handle, God puts a picture on sin for us. Because at its very root, all sin is idolatry. All sin is putting something in God's place that's reserved for God and God alone. And so while this text seems so disconnected from us, so irrelevant to us, really, God uses this as a primary example of what all sin in the Bible is defined as, putting something else on the pedestal in God's place. So as we come to chapter 32, chapter 33, chapter 34, we're left with the tension. God had said no, and Israel said no to God. Now what? We left with chapter 34, Moses standing in God's presence. We know that these commandments had been broken by the Israelites, not just one, but at least three of the commandments. And as Moses comes down and sees how they've broken the law in less than the 40 days that it took him to be in contact and communion with God, he comes down, he casts those stones upon the ground, and they're broken. Irrevocably broken, irretrievably broken. There's no way that all those pieces can ever be put back together. And it's a picture, again, of the relationship, that covenant relationship with God. It's been broken from man's side. What will God do? You've been there. I've been there. We've done exactly as Isaiah 53:6 says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. We've walked away from God. And in walking away from God, we've known the distance, we've known the sorrow, we've known the pain, we've known the conviction of His Holy Spirit in our lives. And we've wondered, is there any way back? Oh, you know the verses, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you quote it and you pray it, and you still feel the distance. This is the fifth time that Moses prays in this sequence of Israel's sin and his mediating God's presence, mediating God's forgiveness. And there's a tension that's been flowing through it. He says, God, would you please go with us? If you're not going to go with us, would you strike my name out of the book of life that you've written your people in? And God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will not just pass over sin. And there's this tension. But this is the kind of God who I am. I am a forgiving God. I am a God who exercises steadfast love. As Moses goes up on the mount, we see that biblical restoration is only possible because of who our God is. We saw it back up in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, I am who I am, Yahweh, Yahweh. A God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God says, this is who I am, Moses. Now, the request. As we come to this passage in particular, I'd like for us to note four considerations with regard to biblical restoration. As you work through the process of, for lack of a better term, getting back to God. And it's not a bad term, because as God calls on His people, He says, return to me, come back to me. You've gone one direction, repent, return, turn around and come back to my presence. That's what our souls long for and need more than anything else. As we work through this, we'll see that there's some things that have to be in place for all of this to work. We see first the big picture of restoration in verses 9 and 10. Let's look at those. Moses says, God, if I've found favor in your sight, O my master, my Adonai, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, because we're a stiff-necked people. Then he says, pardon our iniquity, pardon our sin, take us for your inheritance. We're reminded that any hope of restoration is based solely upon the self-revelation of God. We need to remember, as we come and talk about sin, that God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't owe us forgiveness. God doesn't owe us redemption. If God were to give us what we deserved, God who is holy, God who's our judge, would give us damnation. God would give us hell. We've broken His image. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory that God demands of us. His name is riding on us. Everyone who bears His image has the name of God stamped on his soul and says, this is what God is like. And we drag His name through the mud when we walk away from our God. The only hope we have for restoration is based on God's self-revelation. Think back to the garden. Adam and Eve sin. One thing they're not supposed to do, and they do it. We'd understand if there was a million things they weren't supposed to do and they messed up on one, but there was just one and they broke it. God comes to them in the cool of the garden and the cool of the day. They're hiding. They're playing hide and seek with God. And then they come out wearing a brand new suit of fig leaves so they could cover their nakedness, cover their shame, so that the eyes of the Holy One could not penetrate their filth, their dirt. And God, at that moment, after rebuking them, cursing the serpent, cursing the ground, pronouncing His judgment on both man and woman, at the end of the time, provides a sacrifice on their behalf, removes their covering of fig leaves and their self-attempts to cover their sin, and provides for them skins, skins that came at the expense of a lamb that had to be sacrificed in their place, a life that was lost that they might live. It's this self-revealing God that's our primary hope of any restoration whatsoever. But when we come to God and ask forgiveness, it's instructive for us to take note from man's side, what's required? What's required in getting right with God? I'd like us to note Moses' requests. This is what a godly man, a godly woman desires when they've sinned, when they want to get right with God. Notice what he says there in verse 9. Oh God, if I have found favor in your sight, if you would extend your mercy to me, if you would extend your blessing to me, here's what I ask. Please, let the Lord go in the midst of us. Let my master, let the one that I've broken covenant with, not separate himself from me. He's pleading for God's presence, God's continued presence. Though I've walked away, please, Lord, continue with me. It sounds very much like Psalm 51, where David, a man after God's own heart, who sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, prays, God, cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. God, please, continue with me. I know I don't deserve it, but this is what I desire. This is what I request. His second request is that God would restore that personal relationship with him. He says, pardon our iniquity. Pardon our sin. The idea of iniquity is that high-handed rebellion in the face of God. God, we don't deserve it. But would you pardon us? That is, would you remove that which stands between us? And God, it's been bad. It's been as bad as it can be. I have reached up and shaped my fist in your face. God, forgive me, please. Our sin. God, you've stuck this target out in front of me, and I've turned and shot at the wrong target. You've put the target of God glorification, and I've struck at the target of self-satisfaction. God, I missed the mark because I wasn't enamored with even hitting it. I've shot at the wrong target, and I've hit it. God, would you take that out of the way for me, please, so that we can have that relationship, so there's nothing standing between us? And then he says, God, would you take us for your inheritance? That word inheritance has some baggage in a good sense. It carries with it some weight. It has the idea of being a possession, a personal possession, but also a personal possession that's permanent. God, would you take us for your possession? And then it has the idea of, because we belong to you, then would you take care of us as something that belongs to you? It's the idea of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. That means I'm his sheep. And because it's the Lord who's my shepherd, I shall not want. God, would you let me be yours in that you would take me, you would want me, you would care for me, you would protect me, you would provide for me. You would throw your arms around me so that nothing but nothing can take me out of your hands. God, would you do that for me, please? Would you please help my future not be dependent on my ability to go astray, but rather on your ability to keep me? These are beautiful requests. When I'm coming to God and asking forgiveness, this is instructive. What is it that I want? Do I want a get out of jail free card like Monopoly so that I can continue on the game of life, if you will? Or is what bothers me the fact that I've broken fellowship with my God? Moses prays, and from his side he says, God, these are the things that I lack. These are the things that I desire. I want you to be with me. I want that relationship, that fellowship restored. And I want to know that in the future, nothing can hinder your love and protection and care and affection for me. Would you please do that? Brueggemann says that Moses' appeal to God's generosity is with the full awareness that God's severity is appropriate and even warranted. Everything now hangs in the balance for Israel. Moses has uttered his best, most passionate appeal. And in the instant between verse 9 and verse 10, Yahweh must decide. We're so thankful that he does, and he does rather quickly. Because in verse 10, God said, Behold, I'm making a covenant. From Moses', the godly man's perspective, these are the three requests. God, please, anchor me in your presence. God, please, remove everything that separates me from you. God, please, secure my future because of your protective blessing. God gives three assurances. He says, Moses, I'll restore the relationship. Behold, I am making a covenant. Not a new covenant. It's a restoration of the old covenant. He's putting back into place what had been broken. And only God can do that. We're only good at breaking. We're only good at taking apart. God is putting back into play the commitment to relationship that we forfeited when we walked away, when we threw in God's face the opportunity for holy relationship with Him. God says, I will restore relationship. But not only that, verse 10, before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. You ever felt like when you've sinned that you've blown it? Oh, yeah, okay. But what I mean by that is, for a while, you've made some progress in your Christian life. You've been having good devotions. You've been having deep conversations. You've been winning. The flesh has been losing. You've seen God working in your life. You've gained some momentum spiritually. You're moving on along, and all of a sudden you trip, you fall, you've not take heed, lest we fall, because we've thought we're so good at standing. All of a sudden, that momentum, that head of steam, that direction we've been going, now I've lost it. I wonder if God is still going to bless me. I wonder if God is still going to use me. He probably can't use me to the degree that He was using me before, because of how good I was doing. Getting back to Jeff's definition of legalism there, I think a helpful definition, at least for me, of legalism is trying to secure God's blessing by my behavior. Anytime I'm trying to secure God's blessing by my behavior, I'm acting in a legalistic manner. The only way and the only reason God can bless me is because of the behavior of Jesus Christ, right? All of God's blessings hinge on the performance of one individual, Jesus, not me. So, I stumble. I go face first. God was blessing me before because of whose performance? Mine or Jesus's? Jesus's. I did a face plant. The opportunity for God to bless me now is based on whose performance, mine or Jesus's? This isn't hard, folks. Jesus's. Okay. If God's blessing on me before wasn't based on my performance, the good news is God's blessing on me afterwards isn't based on my performance. It never was, never will be. So, if God's blessings up to this point weren't based on my performance, can God bless me as much in the future as He has in the past? Listen to what He says. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. The things I did all the way back in Egypt, guess what? I'm going to do stuff like I never even showed you before. God's work is far from finished. In fact, His intent is to do even more than He's ever done before. Why? Because His blessing isn't based on my performance. His blessing is based on the performance of Jesus. Number three, there's a continuation of purpose. He says, all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. It's an awesome thing that I will do, and I'm going to do it with you. With you. With you. Fall on the facer. Way to go. You know what? People are going to see me through you. There's nothing changed. Have you fallen? Yes. Is it sin? Absolutely. Does it bring glory to God? Not on your life. My sin never brings glory to God. And in Romans 6, he emphasizes that very clearly. Well, let's just sin so God's grace can abound. No, 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 no. He says, God forbid, it's translated in the King James, ume in the Greek. No way, Jose, in the Koine vernacular. Okay? Don't let it be. Don't even think like that. Your sin doesn't bring glory to God. But God has mercy despite your sin. And God's purpose for His people doesn't change just because they've fallen. God's purpose for His people was that He might display His glory in all of His creation by means of His gracious work through in His chosen people. That's always been His purpose. So others can see Him through them. So others can see Him through us. So when I fall on my face, because of my own selfishness, because of my own sinfulness, because of my own weakness, has anything changed in God's purpose? Not at all. And God says, I'm still going to do more through you so that my purpose can continue despite you. I'm going to dust you off. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to robe you with the righteousness that's not of your own making. And I'm going to continue to bring glory to me, and I'm going to continue to do it through you. What a glorious God. What a gracious gospel. The second thing I want us to see is that the harsh reality of restoration is this. In being restored to God, everything is changed. I have come from the darkness to the light. I've known that breath breathed into me once again. But even though everything's changed, nothing has changed. I'm still the same wanderer that I was before. The old promises remain. God says, listen, I will drive out, verse 11, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. You can put different sins in there if you want to. They're different names of different people groups that are all in rebellion to God. I will drive out from before you selfishness and anger and pride and lust. I'm still going to have victory over these enemies of the gospel, these enemies in your life. I'll still do that. Okay? The old promises still remain. These are the current inhabitants of what is known as the Promised Land, promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. I'm still going to bring you there. It's still going to belong to you. And God develops a little more of what this Promised Land is all about when he had talked to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. This isn't just the Promised Land. This is the good land. It's the land that flows with milk and honey. This is the place where the grass is so rich that the cows, upon eating it, burst forth with milk. That the land is so rich with flowers that the bees are drunk with their own nectar. This is a land that is abundant in blessing, is the idea. This land will still be yours. The promises remain, but the old tensions still exist. So he says in verse 12, take care. Be careful. Everything has changed, but nothing has changed. You still need to be careful, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Lest they become a snare in your... Well, how would they be a snare? By observing their worship. He says they're going to whore after their gods. They're going to commit spiritual adultery. I'm the one who created them. I'm the one whose name they bear. I am the one who created them for a relationship with myself. And they go off seeking other gods. They'll whore after other gods. They will sacrifice to these other gods. And they will draw you into worship. They will invite you, and you will eat of their sacrifice. In observing them, don't think that you're so strong that you won't get drawn into it. I'm telling you, you will get drawn into it. It'll be a snare to you by erasing your distinction as a holy people. Their daughters you'll give to your sons, and your sons will worship their gods. Their daughters who worship their gods will make your sons to worship their gods, and your grandchildren will be indistinct from the grandchildren of the nations surrounding you. And so he says, this isn't just a reactive stance. Be careful. Be on the lookout. Be on guard. This has to be a proactive stance. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go in, drive them out, tear down their altars, break down their pillars, cut down their worship poles, because you shall not worship any other god. And he says down in verse 17, and by the way, you've already tried the whole graven image thing. Don't even go there. Okay? Don't even try to imitate their worship. I'm a different god. They have no gods. I am. I am who I am. I love you. And my goal is for you to love me in return. He tucks there in verse 14 the reason for this imperative. Because you shall worship no other god, because this living God, I am, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Alter says this, God does not tolerate rivals to the hearts of his people. Seems like a pretty harsh command. God says, go in and kill them. I will have no mercy on them. We forget that the 400 years that God had his people down in Egypt, being drawn into slavery, being put into slavery by Pharaoh, God was extending mercy to the peoples up in Canaan. But he had told Abraham before that, their iniquity is not yet filled. It's not time for me to drive them out. I will have mercy upon them longer. And for 400 more years, he gives them an opportunity to repent, and they do not. And so as his people go into the land, God says, their time is done. You can have no mercy because there's no compromise with sin. It will draw you away. It will draw your affections away from me. It will change you to love one who does not love you, one who cannot bless you. When we think of jealousy, we think of something bad. I think Ryken helps us to understand this. I'm going to read him for just a second here. He says, not only is God jealous, but he's so jealous that jealous is his very name. At first, jealous may not seem like a very appropriate name for God. This is one of the reasons we need the Bible. Because one of the first things God has said about himself, not just once, but dozens of times and in every part of the Bible, is that he himself is jealous. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the word jealous as afraid, suspicious, resentful of rivalry and love. But the primary definition of the word is this: fiercely protective. According to J.I. Packer, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, spite, as human jealousy so often is, but it appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something that is supremely precious. As a parent, you're jealous over the heart of your child, and so you protect them from loves that will draw them into danger. As a husband, as a wife, you have a jealousy over the heart of your mate, and you don't want to see that heart drawn away, because your love for them is for their benefit, for their welfare, and you know that others don't love them in that same way. That's the idea behind this word, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. I'm a protective God. I know where your source of your blessing is, and it's not in anyone else but me. If you were to chase down any other lover, they'll only take advantage of you, chew you up and spit you out, and walk over you like so many others in the past. I'm different. I'm holy. I want you to learn to love me because I am lovely. When we think of God's glory and God's jealousy for His glory, we can't put God on the same plane as ourselves. God is jealous of His own glory because God knows that He Himself is the very best, that anything other than Him is less. When we look at biblical restoration, we have to first see that there's a big picture. I don't just want a get out of jail card free from God. I have to long for a restoration of relationship. And what God offers for me isn't just closing His eyes and turning away. It isn't just a grandfatherly lifting of the carpet and sweeping things under the carpet. What God wants to do is deal with my heart. And in promising to continue His purpose for me, to restore the relationship and continue the blessing, He promises that He'll never leave me nor forsake me. But when it's all said and done, the harsh reality is this: though everything's changed, nothing's changed. The promises are still there. The tensions are still there. There's still a threat to your soul to put something else on the throne of your heart other than your God. There's two more points, but we're out of time this morning. God's gospel is great because God Himself is the gospel. If your heart in coming back to God wants anything else than a relationship with God Himself, you're not ready for that restoration. You haven't come to the end of yourself. You haven't come to the end of your sin. You need to get to that place where your sin is in your mouth, no longer bread, but gravel. And that's where the children of Israel have found themselves, because they stuck a God that is no God on the throne of their hearts. You know what? The biggest thing in all of this is that Jesus is down the road. They don't see it yet. But the blessing for Israel, just as the blessing for us, was always dependent on that perfect Israelite, so that Jesus can stand and say, I am the vine that Israel was meant to be. You're just branches. God's blessing comes to you because I've stood in your place. That's why any of us can look forward to that restoration that comes because of God, who is who He is. Let's pray.